So wonderful to come to Scripture again, and this morning we're going to be looking at Exodus 23, and we're going to start reading this morning from verse 20. I'm just going to read a few verses for our building up. So I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Hope that you've got an angel with a capital A in your Bible there. It would be helpful. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to all the Amorites and all the other ites. I'll miss those out. And I will cut them off from before you. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and he will take away the sickness from the midst of you. And we'll stop there. It's amazing how these things can fit together. We sang this morning, "You move mountains, told the wind and waves be still, cast out demons, bid the empty soul be filled. You hold redemption, made accusers drop their stones." This is obviously New Testament stuff. It also says in the third verse that we sang this morning, "You crushed the darkness, made a fool of death, made us royals out of slaves. And there is freedom in your name." And the second song, Teresa, what was the second song again? Sorry. "Unto your name, glory and honour." I want to tell you, if we follow God in the relationship that he has provided for us, it tells us here that our enemies will be his enemies and our adversaries will be his adversaries. And let me tell you, if God gets in a fight, we can all say safely, my dad is bigger than your dad. Because there's nobody bigger than God. And so why wouldn't we press into him? We've sang and celebrated all this stuff this morning. And yet sometimes for us to transfer that into real life, everyday stuff, seems to be a problem for us. Because we're going around really in defeat, not victorious as Christians should be. And there's a warning there. And I want to tell you as we get into this, God sent his very best. When it was necessary, when God had to provide a way, when his people were going astray, when his plans seemed to be coming to nothing, God sent his best. We started off in the book of Exodus where Moses was arrested by the sight of a burning bush. And out of the midst of that bush, God spoke to him. I believe that God spoke to him, warning him. He sent his best to speak to him. And he sends his best again here. And he sends his best time after time after time to come and speak to us. And for us, God sent his best to die on a cross for us. They didn't even have this privilege here where we're reading now. That was just a far-off promise. But we're living in the good of it, and yet are we? Sometimes I have to say to you, I have to be honest. I'll always be honest with you. Sometimes I look around or I meet people, and I think, where are they at? Where are we at? You know enough to take on the world. And yet some of you are struggling to get out of bed on a morning. Praise God for Abraham. Praise God for David. But when God wanted to establish power, he sent his best. He sent the main man. And I tell you that because people are fascinated. We read this morning, "Behold, I send an angel before you." And talk of angels seems to be a fascination to people. Doesn't matter whether they're Christians or not. They've all got their ideas about what an angel is. And whoa, they are so wrong, mostly. And that fascination, let me tell you, with angels can be very, very unhelpful. But naturally, we are curious about supernatural beings. We've just got an inquisitive nature towards the things of the supernatural. But I want to tell you, when you read about angels in Scripture, they do not want to draw attention to themselves. They want to go about what God has called them to do, bringing glory to God, not any glory to themselves. And obviously there's an angel mentioned here. "Behold," God says, "I send an angel," capital A, "before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have purposed for you and prepared for you." God knew that for them it was going to be a struggle. They'd just received the Ten Commandments. They'd got into a covenant with God. They said that they were his people. They wanted him to be their God. And yet we know that in a couple of chapters it's all going to be going pear-shaped. God says, "I'll do everything that I can to make a way for these people. I'll send my very best." And he did that for us. He did everything that he could to make a way that we might have life and life in all its fullness. So if you are living short of that, you need to read more scripture. You need to press into God for longer. Because God has got so much more for you. Do you believe that? Well, great. Now then, for the sake of argument, and a lot of the commentators and the brainy people, they go into all this stuff. But for the sake of argument, I'm going to say, as you've already deciphered from what I've already mentioned, that I think that this angel is what the Bible calls, what clever people call a theophany. Okay, you think, a theophany, Dave, what's that? Tell me. Well, if I say it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, you say, no, I understood theophany better. It's Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem, basically. And he has come, as in this case, bringing a message, bringing away from God. And I think there are two things that point this out. We always need to point out where we feel these things have come from. I'm saying that I believe it is actually Jesus. And one is that it says there that he has the power to forgive or not to forgive. Who is the only person who has the power to forgive sins from your New Testament? Jesus. I'd say that is one way that it points to him. You can talk about these things in your cell group. It'll be great. And then it also says, a little bit further on, my name is in him. Names meant a lot in the Bible. And if God is saying, my name is in him, he's representing God. He's the very character of God. What did it tell us in the New Testament? Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because I am the express image of him. And so, like the angel here, Jesus speaks to us on behalf of God. He is the messenger that brings the good news. Good news, I keep telling you over and over again, is that when we receive good news to ourselves, everything changes. It was a phrase in biblical days that was used regularly, not just in scripture. So I've told you that the messenger who ran from Marathon to bring the good news to the Greeks, was it the Greeks, Jordan? Or was it? Yeah, it was the Greeks, yeah. That they were victorious, and then he dropped down dead. But it changed everything. The news that he brought changed everything. Potentially they could have gone into slavery, but the good news that he brought was that freedom. They had won the victory. Everything, nothing was going to be as they feared. Everything was going to be wonderful. And when the good news comes to you, you need to fear not. The Bible keeps telling us. The Bible tells us all this stuff. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Why don't we need to fear? Because when you receive the good news, Jesus is on your side and everything is going to be different. Whoa, I didn't preach it like this in my bedroom this morning. In Luke 9, verse 35, it says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." I want to tell you, if you refuse to listen to Jesus, you do it at your own peril. You are on dangerous ground because he is absolutely for you. So if you refuse to do what he says, you better get ready. But if you choose to follow him, I'm not saying everything's going to be a bed of roses. The Bible never promises us that. The Bible just promises that there will be suffering. But I want to tell you, suffering without Jesus is radically different to suffering with Jesus. Don't try it. So having met God on Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, we're now 2.5 chapters of other laws further on. What will we do going forward? What are you going to choose to do? God has just come and made a covenant with you. He's appeared, he's come down into your midst on the mountain, he's come into your life. He's given you an outline of the law which speaks of who God is, which speaks of what God's character is like. And now you've got a choice. And by the way, he's sending Jesus to guide you as well. What are you going to do? You'd be an idiot not to follow, wouldn't you? You'd be absolute muppet not to follow that. And we are in a similar position, spiritually speaking. They'd been saved out of Egypt from slavery for 400 years. We've been saved out of sin for hundreds of years. My family, one generation after another, for hundreds of years. Never recognized, never worshipped God, apart from perhaps in an odd religious way. But we've been saved from slavery, and we are on our way to a promised land ourselves, the same as they were on their way to a promised land. We are. This is not our home, heaven is. And we are on our way there. But we have enemies to face as well. And so what does the angel teach us? That's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to quickly look at three things. Okay, so if you're taking notes, this is the first one. The angel shows that victory, as if we didn't know it, belongs to God. Okay, verse 22 and 23, the angel shows that victory belongs to God. But if you indeed obey his voice, capital H, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Can you imagine if you've got God on your side? No wonder we keep being reminded, fear not, we've got God on our side. Do you know what that means? We've got God on our side. Whoa! Who wants anything more than that? We had Calvin Phillips on our side. He's gone. What we're going to do? Well, don't look to idols, don't look to human things, look to God. And when God goes before our enemies, when God goes before us, our enemies are filled with dread. They were then, and now let me tell you, they are now. James 2, verse 19, we looked at it just a couple of months ago. You should be able to tell me straight away what it says, and I should be able to tell you. But I'm looking it up. James 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And Jesus still has that effect on his enemies. However, our warfare is going to be more spiritual, whereas their warfare, you could argue, was more physical. They actually had to get the swords out and do battle and drive people out of lands and various different things. Well, there was a spiritual aspect to that. We know that because of the false gods that the other nations believed in. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, some of you might think, that's what the big guys do. That's what the people who are really into church might do. That's what certain people stand for as watchmen in the church to do for us. Listen, we cannot be passive. And so your part, the same as mine, is to pray, to believe by faith, to watch out and ask God for discernment, and to study His word. And you do all that by spending time in intimacy with the God who chose you and loved you. So how do you fare with that? How are you doing when it comes to those things? Praying, believing by faith, watching to see what the Spirit is saying, studying God's word. Just think about one by one by one. Are you getting the absolute best out of that that God has provided for you? And you'll be able to tell by considering how you react when problems come. What is my response to problems? What is my response to bad news? And that largely will tell you how you are doing in understanding that the victory belongs to God. And what we are called to do is be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Ephesians 6 verse 10. In the autumn, we're going to be studying the book of Ephesians. I'm so looking forward to it. All these questions, if they've not got answered in Exodus, you haven't got a chance when we come to Ephesians. Not a chance. If you don't know it all by then, and where you stand, and who you are, and what God has done for you, and how you've been blessed by His grace and everything else. But I want to tell you, you may look at Ange, and to a certain extent other people, and to me and think, well, that is Angela. And that is what she's like. I want to tell you, Angela was not like Angela not so long ago. She was very apathetic about the church. She didn't like many people that came to our church at that time. She found it a struggle to be around them. God came and touched her life. Exactly the same way that He can come and touch yours. When we go out for a walk on a morning, not far from our house, there's a lovely road, actually, and some people moved onto there recently, probably about a year ago. And as we've walked past, we've observed quite a bit about this family. Never really spoke to them, apart from maybe once or twice just saying good morning as they got in the car or something like that. But when they moved in, they kind of brought the middle class nature of the road down a notch or two, or so it would seem. And the house went from being okay to being a bit of a mess, really. They moved in, they had boxes, you could see, because they had no curtains up or anything like that, they had boxes stacked up to the roof in every room. The windows were absolutely filthy. And they looked like they'd never been cleaned. But as we walked by, and as we observed more intently what this family was like, we noticed something totally different. Do you know why the windows were so filthy? Because when the dad left for work, the kids jumped up on the windowsill and pressed their face into the glass, blowing him kisses, slavering all over the windowsills, just to say goodbye to dad. We have observed them sometimes in dressing gowns and stuff like that, running out to the car as the dad is driving off the drive. They've already said goodbye to him, but they're running out to him again before he drives off. Dad opened the window, kisses again. It's just an amazing illustration of the relationship that a child should have with a father. Doesn't matter whether everything else looks a mess. Doesn't matter what is going on under the surface. On the surface, what is going on under the surface is absolutely an amazing example. Now, I would never have thought that. I would have just thought, there's a bloke waving his kids off when he goes to work on a morning. But if you're walking every morning with somebody who's a bit prophetic, they tend to see more than what you're seeing. Whoa. It's very interesting if we see swans on the canal or anything like that, or even planes leaving vapor trails in the sky. There's always a godly reason for those kind of things. But I want to tell you, are you, when you've got to go to work? Are you, when you've got to make the tea? Are you, when you've got to do the mundane things of life, saying to your Father in heaven that you're delighting to be with him and you can't wait for the next time that you're with him again? What is your relationship to God? You can't just come on a Sunday morning. It's not enough. He's got so much more for you. He has sent his Son, Old Testament and New, to provide a way for you to press in to him. Howard read it this morning. I had to repeat it. We could have chose any amount of scriptures. But Howard read 1 Peter 1. It was so apt for where we were in worship. And what does it tell us? It tells all these wonderful things that Christ has done for us. Seriously, how do you live in the good of what God has done for us? He has made a covenant of love with you. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. He has promised to go before you and defeat your enemies. And your adversaries, they will be his adversaries. And yet we live in this, whoa. I have to say, if I wasn't a Christian, I would have found out from some people what it meant to be a Christian when we're not portraying it. Second point. Victory does not come at once, but it comes little by little. Verses 29 and 30. I will not drive out the nations before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. You remember in the New Testament when it says, anybody who drives out a demon out of his house and then cleans his house, and then before long seven more have come. It reminded me of that. I'm not saying that they're connected. I haven't had a chance to study it. But it seemed like that to me. If I drive all your enemies out before you, wild beasts and all kinds of creatures will come flooding back in, and it'll be worse than it was before. And I wonder whether that demon kind of thing, cleaning out the house and then them coming back in, is somehow connected. But you can work that out for yourself. But God has promised to answer our prayers, but it's often little by little. Otherwise, what would we need him for? If we just asked in an instant like a spoilt child and demanded that it was done, and God did it for us, let's just say God did it for us, where would we be? Bored to tears and not wanting God. Like the Israelites, I'm sure that we want victory instantly. I'm sure that we do want that. But that was not God's plan. The full range, do you know the full range of what God promised them as regarding land and victory over other nations was not actually realized until King Solomon came to the throne in 1 Kings. That's when the full extent of the land that God had given them was realized, and they were living in relative peace. Hundreds of years later. We want it straight away, don't we? And I believe that tells us something very, very important. The Bible is always telling us something, if only we'd listen. The Bible, that tells us something very important. And it's this: it's not always God's plan to answer prayer and to give victory straight away. Now, the thing is, for us, often, when God doesn't answer our prayer straight away as we want him to answer, We've got a downer on God. We're thinking, God's not for me, or God's not as powerful as I once thought he was, or something like that. As if we know more than God. But usually, for those who are growing more in wisdom as the years progress, will understand that progress comes, as we have said many times, by one degree of glory to another. That is how victory comes. It's funny, isn't it? We've preached recently through several books of the Bible, and they all seem to be saying exactly the same thing. It's saying it in Exodus, it was saying it in James, it was saying it in Mark's Gospel, it was saying it in Jonah, it was saying it in all these things, it was saying it in Revelation. Do you think God's trying to tell us something? If only we would listen, we would be different people. I'm convinced that that is for our benefit. I'm absolutely convinced it's for our benefit, because God wants us to depend on him in ways we never would if he answered our prayers straight away. The kingdom of God has been spreading in this way, the way that Jesus said, for centuries and centuries and centuries, little by little. And God's purposes are worked out bit by bit, individually and corporately as a church. And that is why we are preparing. I spoke to you and said, I really believe God is saying, we need to be as a bride ready to meet her bridegroom. And so at least all of this year so far, I have kept urging you and exhorting you, let there be a preparedness about us. How do you get prepared? By reading God's word, by pressing into him, by spending time, by seeking his face. All these things that any of us can do. Any of us. I was reading this week that a chap called Polycarp, he lived in the area of Smyrna, which is mentioned in the beginning of Revelation in the message to the churches. A chap called Polycarp lived in those days. He was actually martyred in AD 155, which gives the story away a little bit of what happened to him. But Polycarp said, at the point of his death, when the Romans had taken him and they'd taken him to the arena, and he was an 86-year-old man at this time, and they weren't going to put him to the animals, they were going to burn him in the arena. And he said this: for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Because literally, the guards that held him said, all you have to do is make a little offering to Caesar. All you have to do is just a little bit of worship to Caesar, and we'll let you go. The record actually said that the guards felt a little bit sorry for him. Do you know what he said to them? You threaten me with fire that will burn for an hour and then will then be extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire that is coming, of judgment, that will last for eternal punishment for all those who are ungodly. They must have taken it well, because it said that they were still sad when they came to light the fire around him, to burn him to death. And even then, as he was perishing in the flames, one of them had compassion on him and stepped forward and stabbed him to death. What does it take for us to live in the promises of God? 86 years old. For some of you, that is 80 odd years away. For some of us here. For some, it's decidedly less. But what we're going to do? What is going to be our reaction? And that's why I constantly want to remind you that we are, as a bride, ready, been readied to meet her bridegroom. And it's very rare that we'll stumble over the cliff of apathy because there's not enough light. The main reason is because we love the darkness. There's something about the world, there's only one way of saying it. There must be something about the world that is more attractive to us than Jesus. How do I know? Because of our response. I know that we're all different. I know that we all worship in different ways. I know that some of you can, or it's difficult for you, or for one reason or another, you don't want to get up to the front and dance and stuff like that. I'm not talking about that. We can all be individuals in our worship, but all individuals with the same response to absolutely worship God from the bottom of our soles of our feet to the top of our heads with everything that we've got. Whether you sat down or stood up or bouncing around or whatever you're doing. Because if you know what God has done for you and how he's promised to be with you and go before you and defeat your enemies and your adversaries will be his adversaries, if you know those truths, you cannot help but do that. You will not be able to help. When we work through Ephesians, no doubt I'll be quoting to you quite a bit one of my heroes of the faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'll probably be repeating this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: you are either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You cannot be partly a Christian. You are either dead or alive, obviously referring to Scripture. Ephesians 2, I think. You are either dead or alive. You are either born again or you have not been born. It's black and white. What are we going to choose? Because the reality is, we often choose the darkness. It says in John's Gospel, just a couple of verses after the most, allegedly, the best known passage of the entire Bible, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." Do you know what it says? Two verses after that, it says this. Okay, hold on. John 3. Oh yeah, John 3. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So in 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him has not been condemned. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness more than light." You would say, yes, but not Christians. Yes, but not Christians. We love the light. Well, love it then. That is what I would say. Lastly, do not compromise. Do not compromise while waiting. Okay? Verses 32 and 33. Just let me read those out for you, just to set it in context. Okay. "You shall make no covenant with the other nations, nor with their gods," small g. "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So while you're waiting for God to get you to where he's promised to get you to, don't compromise. We must take time to separate ourselves from sin. After telling them what to do, God told them what would happen if they did it. There'd be blessings. That's what most covenants are entailed with and end with. What would happen if they did, they'd be blessed. And what would happen if they failed to do it, which would be curses. And warnings are an expression of God's love and grace towards us. Did you know that? When God warns us, it's because he loves us and is so gracious to us. He always provides a way out. We always say that. But it does involve surrendering everything to him. He's not going to wink at your sin. He's not going to turn a blind eye to the things that he's called you to turn away from, to not do. And so the danger here for them, and it's the same for us too, is that a compromise is so easy. The world is screaming to us all the time, compromise. And the attraction of coexisting with people and just having a bit of God and a bit of the world will not work. God is a jealous God and he wants it all. He wants you all. He died for you all. And so trying to live with God and live in the world, doing the things that the world do, is not going to work. The Bible tells us that clearly. God said, don't do it. Don't give yourself to their gods or to their worldview. And to help them do that, he said, smash their idols to pieces. And that's what he wants us to do as well. If you've got any idols in your life, smash it to pieces. The temptation is to think that if salvation is sure, if salvation for us is assured, you know, if we believe once saved, always saved, then a little bit of sin I can get away with. God said, smash their idols to pieces. In the New Testament, do you know what Jesus said? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, because what? It is better to go to heaven without your right eye than it is to enter into sin. If your right hand offends you, chop it off, because it's better to go to heaven without that. And I want to warn you, I want to exhort you. This is not just me speaking, this is scripture speaking. It tells us in nearly every letter that Paul wrote, this is the kingdom of God, and the people who do these things will not inherit it. So somebody's got something wrong, and I don't think it's God. If you think that you are once saved, always saved, and you can do the things that Paul is telling you, you shall not do, because you won't get into heaven, somebody's got something wrong. So either you weren't properly saved, you just came into an expression, an understanding, an experience of the Holy Spirit, but you weren't fully saved, or God has got it wrong. Just let me think about that one. Those who do these things or that things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to tell you, if God tells you to pluck out your eye or to chop off your right hand and throw it away, I would say throwing out your TV set or throwing out your computer or your phone or anything like that, because that is offending you, is a lot better. Try it when you get home, or rather don't. Don't say that I'd said that. Okay? But think, what would be easier, to pluck out my eye and keep my computer or my telly? Or to chop off my right hand or keep my computer on my... I know what I'll do. You decide, because it's not my decision. I'm only telling you what Scripture says. Okay. I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to tell you some things that we need to pray about, okay?